Anyone excited? All right, good. You're ready for Christmas. I think the Sunday before Christmas adds a little bit of extra excitement to the service. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking back when I was a kid. Those times leading up to Christmas, and I just couldn't wait for Christmas to get here. I couldn't wait to open my presents. Any kids ready to open their presents yet? You start asking early even. How many of you have kids that start asking about 2 or 3 days before? I thought it was very kind of Kendall to give Sandy an early Christmas present and not talk for a few days. I don't know what else you got her, but it doesn't matter at this point. She is one happy lady. As a parent, one of the most exciting things for me is watching kids open their presents on Christmas. I can't wait for Christmas morning to see kids open their presents, especially when they were smaller. I especially liked watching them open their presents when they wanted something really badly, and they didn't think that they were going to get it, and then they opened the gift on Christmas morning, and they got it anyway. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? You've done this, where you've misrepresented what the facts might have been concerning the bestowal of certain benefactoral packages being placed beneath the evergreen conifer adorned with sparkling embellishments. Work with me, church. I'm trying to not let the kids from Children's Church know that we stretch the truth every once in a while to get away with a surprise, okay? Anybody done that? Just me. I'm the only liar in the church. Okay, that's awesome. That's awesome to know. Bunch of you are lying right now about lying. I stumbled across some videos this past week of parents who got their kids Christmas presents early, and their gag gifts. I kind of borrowed this idea from Jimmy Kimmel. I don't watch Jimmy, but I saw this video and found these videos of parents allowing their kids to open their presents early. And they're gag gifts. They want to see the excitement, and it's a dirty trick to play. It's terrible. And then they open it, and then the excitement it can turn a little bit different direction. Three of them, I'm showing you four of them together that I've compiled in this video that I've made. Three of them are gag gifts. One's a real gift. But the point of this is to show you how people react to different Christmas presents. So go ahead and roll that, John.
It's like the best Christmas present ever. What is it?
Really, taco seasoning.
Yeah, don't you like tacos?
I'm only 6, I can't make it.
Marissa, what do you tell me all the time about my cooking? You love my cooking, so I made you something. Well, when I was making it, I got a little hungry.
Has anyone ever gotten a package of taco seasoning for Christmas? Raise your hand. That's just awful. You have? Man. I have fostered lying in church this morning. No one, you've not. Sorry about that. Here's the deal. We react differently to different. I was just blown away by the little kid that got the banana. And I'm thinking, that kid can be excited. That's going to be about a banana. That's going to be easy the rest of the way. But the greatest gift that's ever been given, and this is a cliche, I know, but it's true. The greatest gift that has ever been given is Jesus Christ, who left heaven, came to earth in order to free us from the bondage of sin and to free us from guilt and restore us into a right relationship with God. And that is the greatest gift. This morning we're going to read the story of the Magi and King Herod from Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to look and see how different people responded to the gift that was given a couple of thousand years ago, the gift of Jesus Christ. And as we're talking about this, I think there's maybe some of us in the room that might find ourselves in the story a little bit, you know? We might find out that we're not too different than some of the people that we are reading about today. And so, again, we're Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to follow along in your Bible. It'll be on the screen as well. Here's what it says. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Now, the Magi, we look at this group of people, and they're a mysterious group of people. You know, we call them the wise men, we call them the Magi. They kind of appear out of nowhere. We're not really sure where they're from. We can speculate where they're from. We're not really sure how they learned about these signs in the sky and why they chose to follow the star and why they were looking out for this, so on and so forth. Most people speculate that they probably came from Babylon in the year 586. If you know your Old Testament history, the southern kingdom of Israel lost a battle to Babylon, and they were taken into captivity. And among the Israelites that were taken into captivity was a guy by the name of Daniel. Yes, this is the same Daniel in the lion's den. And according to Daniel chapter 2, after Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, here's what it says in verse 48. "Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all of his wise men." And so the story of Daniel that we read about is that Daniel had received, or here's the theory, not necessarily the story, but here's the theory that some scholars believe, is that Daniel had received some special instruction from the Lord while he was in charge of all of these people. And we don't know what it was. We don't know if the stars are going to be arranged in any particular order. We don't know what it was, but whatever it was, apparently, and again, this is the theory, it was passed down from Daniel to other wise men, and from generation to generation, wise people received this information until it got to the Magi 500 years later, and they see this sign, right? And someone begins to connect the dots, and they're thinking, this must be the sign of Israel's Messiah. And so what they do is they organize themselves, and they set out on this journey to go find the Messiah that was talked about several hundred years before. Now, Babylon is located in what we know now as Iraq. Now, I Googled the distance between Iraq and Jerusalem, and it's about 730 miles, okay? If you take the highway, that's what Google says, okay? They don't have Google in this time, obviously. Probably what would have happened, if you look at this map, they wouldn't have gone the blue route here through the desert like this shows. They probably would have gone up and around and followed the waterways down, because they're not going to go through the desert because they wouldn't have had adequate supplies to live. But what they do decide to do is set out on this months-long, over 700-mile journey in order to find this Messiah that they believed was going to be born. Now, I say this to say that I Googled the distance between Bethlehem and Jerusalem as well. And the reason I did this is because the religious leaders were in Bethlehem, right? And these wise men came from Jerusalem. So the distance between Bethlehem and Jerusalem is 5.6 miles. Okay? So we have the Magi coming hundreds of miles, as you see on the map here. But if you look at the map below, you see that the religious leaders, they're only 5.6 miles away from where the Messiah is going to be born. The Magi travel several months and hundreds of miles across a desert in search of the king, but the religious experts, the one who should have known where the Savior was going to be born, didn't even bother to go 5.6 miles to see Him. You know? These Magi show up in town and they're talking to these religious experts, and the religious experts, they knew better, and they're probably, I can just kind of picture them as like, oh, really, you guys want to do that? I mean, it's great that you traveled all these hundreds of miles, you know, that's awesome, but you know, we're not going to go with you. Sure, anybody want to come with us? And the religious said, no, probably don't want to do that. If you find something interesting, let us know, we'll come check it out, so on and so forth. Is anybody else troubled by that? That the people who should know better didn't? That these Magi were willing to take months to travel in search of the king, but the religious people, basically in their own backyard, it would have taken them a couple of hours, even if they're just moseying down the road. It would have only taken them a couple of hours to go 5 miles. And it wasn't even worth investigating for them. That's the way some people respond to this gift. Just as people respond to the different gifts in the video that we showed a little bit ago, people respond to the gift of Jesus in different ways. And we're going to talk about three of those very quickly. The first one is some are apathetic and ignore Him, just like those religious leaders did. They just kind of shrug their shoulders. Eh, whatever. If you want to check out Jesus or this baby that's been born, you go ahead and check Him out. That's fine with us. Whatever. Whatever, guys. If it interests you, that's fine. You know, it's cool to see your devotion. Yeah, it's cool that you're willing to travel all this way. But we're just not buying it. We don't believe you. I mean, nothing personal, Magi. But listen, we know a thing or two about God. You know, we're the religious leaders. We know how it works, and we think that you're wrong. And maybe the Magi are saying, okay, that's understandable, but won't you just investigate the claims? Won't you just dig into the facts a little bit and see if what God is trying to tell you is true? No? A Savior has been born. And if it truly is the case, that will change everything for you. It will change reality as you know it. That's what the Magi are trying to get the religious leaders to see. And they say, ah, we'll pass. Have you ever wondered what in the world were the religious leaders thinking? No? And maybe they're just afraid of Herod. I don't know. Or maybe they're just completely in the dark. Maybe they're religious leaders you know, they just thought they were answering some random theology question from the Magi. But That's not what Matthew really reports. It says he called them together. And so everyone in Jerusalem knows what's happening, okay? So they call for the religious leaders. Have any of you ever gotten upset over a seemingly apathetic response by the one who should be excited about the good news? Has anybody ever been upset with that? You share something really good with people, great news with people, and you think, man, they're going to be so excited about this and they're going to respond to this, and then their response is kind of like, eh, whatever. No. That's kind of what's happening here. And before we get too hard on the religious leaders, we need to understand that this is probably the most universal reaction that people have about Jesus. When they first hear about Jesus, or whether they should investigate his claims or not, they're just kind of resistant. They appear to be apathetic. They think that maybe if we're just indifferent to it, then that'll insulate us from what it means to us. You know what I'm talking about? If we're indifferent to Jesus, then we don't have to wrestle with what Jesus is asking of us. Right? I mean, don't we do that with things? I mean, how many of you have ever been watching TV and one of those Hungry Children commercials come on and you're bothered by the flies and the bellies that are bloated from hunger? And so we change the channel because we think if we don't see it, then we don't have to worry about it. And it's out of sight and it's out of mind. We don't have to worry about it. I think that's what some people do with Jesus. If we just brush it to the side, if we just shrug it off, we don't have to worry about it. I don't know if that describes you today. But if it does, don't shrug it off, you know. Investigate it further. Dig in to what the Word of God is saying. I'd simply say to you today that the best life possible awaits you on the other side of faith in Jesus Christ. It's a life that'll give you love. It's a life that'll give you hope. It's a life that'll give you peace, even when you're going through the most difficult valley of your life. You might think that it's a life that's filled with obligations and requirements and restrictions. I'd say that's religion. That's a life of religion. And religion has never been a gift to anyone. But a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that's different. A relationship with a Heavenly Father who loves you enough to give His one and only Son to us, to save us from our sin. That's what awaits us, hope and love and peace. But maybe today you're more like the religious teachers. You have an intellectual knowledge up here, you know? You know all the answers. You've read the Word. You know what it says. You say, so I've got all of this knowledge. But you're kind of like the religious leaders who didn't make that short trip from Bethlehem or from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you know, just that little short trip like there. There's probably many in our world today, maybe some here today. You've got the knowledge here, but you've not let it make that little trip from here to here. And you've not allowed it to change who you are. He's God in the flesh. And that changes everything. I think it's sad that some will settle for an intellectual understanding of Jesus and miss out on a relationship with Him. If you're indifferent this morning to Jesus, let me ask you a question this morning. What's it going to take for you to be shaken from your religion-induced coma? Because I think that's where a lot of Christians find themselves. It's a religion. If I dot the I's and I cross the T's, then I'm going to earn my way into heaven. If I keep all of these rules and regulations, then I'm going to make my way into heaven. I'm going to earn my way into heaven. Guys, Jesus, that's why He came, was to die for you so you didn't have to earn your way into heaven. Now, that doesn't give you a free ticket to just go out and do whatever you want to do. But we should, out of love and respect and appreciation for the great gift that He's given us, live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to Him. God came near to us. That's the story of Christmas. And that changes everything. Or at least it should. Now let's move on to the second reaction of God's gift that a lot of people have. And for that, we're going to look at Herod. So the religious leaders were indifferent, but now let's look at Herod. Herod is one of the most ruthless leaders in history, but he was more than just ruthless. He was an architect. He was very driven in everything that he did. He did accomplish a lot of amazing things in Israel. He's responsible for building the mountain palace of Masada. He built from the ground up the city port of Caesarea that we read about. In fact, that amphitheater that he built is still being used today. Herod was responsible for rebuilding the temple. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, the Wailing Wall that you see in Jerusalem that we see on the news a lot, Herod built that. You know? I mean, this guy was absolutely driven to accomplish whatever he set his mind to, even to the point of eliminating people in his life who were related to him because they were an obstacle to his path of rule. He kills his wife, he kills uncles, he kills sons, and scores of others. You know? Which is why, upon learning that the Savior was to be born in Bethlehem, he orders a military strike, basically, on Bethlehem, and he kills between 20 and 30 toddlers to try to wipe out the threat to his throne. Why was he so threatened? I think it's because of this. Everywhere he went, he could point to something in town. He could say, I built that. I did this. I did that. I did that. This is the city that I built. These things are mine. Look at what I've done. And then one day, the Magi show up and they say, where is the King of the Jews that has been born? We have seen his star. His star. Herod has built all of this stuff, right, on earth, and he could be proud of his cities and his buildings and all of this kind of stuff. Herod didn't have a star. Not one single star. And this baby had the whole galaxy, had the whole universe. Everything that has ever been created is his. Anything that Herod does from that point on, he cannot compare to. And so that's why I think that Herod's reaction to the birth of the Savior is he fights. And that's what some do. Some are indignant and they fight it. Or they fight him. Yeah? Have you ever noticed that? People get angry when you talk about Jesus being the Savior of the world. Or you bring his name up that he was God. People get ticked and they want to fight. We got to give Herod a little bit of credit. At least he understood what the religious leaders didn't understand. Right? The religious leaders didn't understand that there can only be one king. At least Herod got that. Right? He's thinking, hey, there can only be one king. And it's going to be me. And so I'm going to wipe out the threat, right? Herod understood that the story of Christmas is all about two kingdoms colliding. Christmas is about, are you willing to be dethroned on your kingdom and let Jesus rule your life? That's what it boils down to. How many of you have ever seen the movie Robin Hood? Disney's Robin Hood. That's the best, right? Right. I mean, that's where all of the animals play the characters, and Roger Miller does ooh lolly, ooh lolly, golly, what a day. Anybody with me on that? Great movie. If you haven't seen it, go watch it. All right. There's a guy in the film that goes along with the story, Prince John. The real king is gone. Prince John is in charge, and he really, really, really wants to be king, but he's terrible. And he's sad, and he's sulking, and he's basically a very poor excuse for a king, right? In this picture, I love this picture. This is the look of a guy that wants to be king, but he knows he is no king. And I kind of, not that Herod is sitting around with his, holding his ear and his thumb in his mouth, but I kind of picture Herod as this guy who really wants to be the king, right? But really, maybe he understands that Jesus has the potential to be mightier than him. I don't think he believed that he was God. But I think he believed that Jesus had the potential to dethrone him and become mightier than he is. Now, there are two ways, I think, that we fight Jesus in our life. The first fight is about who's going to be the king, right? Am I going to be the king, or am I going to let Jesus have rule in my life? And here's the beautiful thing. God loves you enough, and he respects you enough to make that decision for yourself. He allows you to make the call. If you demand to be king of your own universe, God allows you to do that. But make no mistake, that tiny kingdom that you are running is at odds with the kingdom of heaven. You don't have one star in your universe either. You know? I think one of the saddest aspects of Herod's life was that when he was old and he's on his deathbed, he looks back at all of his accomplishments and all of the projects that he had done and made, and everybody thought he was great. All of these things that he thought would bring him great admiration from the people. He's on his deathbed and he realizes no one's going to miss him if he's gone. He grew so despondent at the idea that nobody would rejoice over or nobody would mourn over his death, but instead they would rejoice at his death. He was so upset by that that he gave orders that when he died, he wanted the leading, most influential people in Israel to be executed, because he wanted to make sure that people would grieve because of his death. He didn't even care if they were grieving over the fact that he was gone. He just wanted people to grieve. Didn't matter what the reason was. Sick, small, sad. Folks, listen. There's a king that's been born in Bethlehem. And you can fight it like Herod did. But the reality is this. One day your kingdom's going to be over, whether you recognize it or not. And the first fight that we have with God, really, is when we get to the point where we say, God, you're the king of my universe. Jesus, you sit on the throne of my life. I submit my life to your will. I surrender my will to your will. I am yours. I'm dying to myself. I want to be buried in the waters of baptism. I want to enter into this kingdom of yours, and I want my kingdom to go by the wayside. I want to be in your kingdom forever and ever. The other fight comes when the king we surrender to asks us to do something that maybe we don't want to do. And that's the daily fight to put to death the sinful nature. Sometimes God will ask us to do something that's hard. He'll ask us to say something, or he'll ask us to give up something. Or maybe we're faced with a decision that we don't necessarily like, but we know it's God telling us we need to do this. And we have to ask ourselves, is it my way or is it his way? And this struggle is, it's more than a fight. It's learning to trust God with every single day of your life. And understand there's going to be highs and there's going to be lows. Is the king asking you to do something that you're just struggling to trust him with today? You can trust your own rule if you want to. Or you can trust the king who laid down his life for you. I know who I'm trusting in. The greatest gift that's ever been given to us comes in the form of a baby in a manger. What's your response going to be? Are you shrugging your shoulders in apathy? Are you fighting his rule in your life? Have you surrendered to him, but you're still fighting for control in that relationship? Here's the third response to the gift of Christmas. So you can either be apathetic or you can fight him, or three, you can humble yourself and worship him. That's what some do. That's what many do. Humble yourself and worship him. Understand you are not the ruler of your life. What does it take for us to get to the point in our lives where we are willing to bow down and worship? It takes humility. That's not a common thing. That's not something that people like to talk about. That's not something that we like to do. We are taught in our society that we're self-made people. And that is counter-cultural to what Jesus is saying to us. Jesus is saying salvation, forgiveness of sins, a fresh start with God, and a fresh start with other people is only available through God. And whoever desires it. But it requires humility. Let me illustrate it for you this way very quickly. Imagine for a minute you opened your Christmas presents on Christmas morning. And your family got you three presents. And the very first one that you open up is a book entitled How to Make People Like You in 90 Seconds. Okay, that's the first one. You open it up and you think, well, that's a different kind of gift, but okay, you might wind up on a video someday. I don't know. You know. Then you open the second gift and it's another book. Say Goodbye to Body Odor. Yeah. And it comes with a bar of soap and some deodorant, toothbrush. Wow, this is shaping up to be quite a Christmas. Thanks, family. I appreciate it. Third gift you open up, you guessed it, another book. How to Lose 100 Pounds. You know, and so here's the deal. You open this gift and you think, is somebody trying to tell me something here? All right, what are they trying to tell you? They're trying to tell you you got some problems. You got no friends, you smell bad, and you're a little overweight. Merry Christmas. You know? But you have to sit back and you have to say, is there some truth to what someone's trying to tell me? God sent Jesus because Jesus' birth and his death and his resurrection from the dead is the only way that we could be healed from the sin that's in our lives and go to heaven. That's it. That's why we have Christmas. And that should make us so grateful. And that should make us so thankful. I hope that you have received this gift and you humble yourself and you worship Him not just here today, but every single day of your life. As our worship is graced to lead us in a song this morning, we're going to gather around the Lord's table and we're going to celebrate this greatest gift that a loving Father has ever given His children. It's the gift of salvation through grace by faith in Jesus Christ, who knew that we were in such a condition that the only way that He could save us was by being born in Bethlehem, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for our sins, and 3 days later being raised to life. Today, as we take communion in recognition of this great gift, as we bow down and worship the King who laid down His life for His friends, understand that the bread is the body of Jesus. You know, when you... when you think about that baby in a manger, being born, and understanding that one day that baby's body would be broken for you and for me, I don't understand how people can apathetically just shrug their shoulders and say, hey, just another person in history. When Jesus willingly poured out His life for us, we needed it. It's the only thing that would save us. And I hope you receive that with thanksgiving and joy this morning. As David and the worship team leads us in this song, and as our guys prepare to come and serve us, let us remember what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.